Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to consider your word this morning, help us to hear it gladly, particularly its message of free grace and blessedness to those who accept this offer of free grace. Enable us to always keep short accounts with you, confessing our transgressions, sins, and iniquities, that we might obtain forgiveness and mercy, and the greatest blessing of all, to know that we are truly in fellowship with you. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Please take a seat. So, as I mentioned, we're going to be covering Psalm 32, which was our responsive psalm on page 4 of the service sheet. You'll find notes towards the back of the service sheet, as usual. So the Christian faith is chock full of high ironies, counterintuitive doctrines that at first glance seem like total folly. But it is these high ironies and counterintuitive doctrines that actually point to Christianity being the truth. What do I mean by that? Well, we all know that the world is a mess. We all know that societies are a mess. We all know that individual people are a mess. We also know that fixing a mess of any kind requires drastic action. Yet we should also be aware of Einstein's definition of insanity, doing the same thing over and over and expecting different results. Therefore, any genuine fix to an individual's problems and any genuine fix to a society's and culture's problems should probably be something very different than that which is ordinarily tried. Since the things that are ordinarily tried are what got us here in the first place. For instance, almost all proposals for making the world a better place involve the use of vast sums of money. Yet we know that it is very often the use of vast sums of money that create mess in the first place. Or on the individual level, modern maxims that claim to address personal problems often boil down to, you just need to be yourself, you just need to believe in yourself, you just need to discover the inner you. Which actually turns out to be somewhat problematic, since being yourself and the inner you were actually part of the problem in the first place. So any ultimate answers to the problems facing both individual and society, therefore, must by definition have to be counterintuitive. They must rub up against the grain of normal human experience. They must seem to us to be somewhat crazy, since they must completely overturn normal human thinking. And they must offer to us a completely new 180 degrees from normal human experience answer to the problems. Solutions which simply repeat what got us here in the first place, money or self-actualization, cannot fix anything. Whereas solutions that overturn normal human experience, well, you might just be onto something there. And let me explain what I mean by giving five of the highest ironies and counterintuitive doctrines of the Christian faith. So top of the list would be the path to life is death. That is the death of Christ on the cross and the death of our old selves in Christ. So as Paul puts it in Romans 6, verses 3 to 4, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. So in a hugely ironic and totally counterintuitive way, death is the key to life. The second irony of the faith is that strength is that of strength through weakness. That is, our weakness is turned to strength by God. Paul puts it like this in 2 Corinthians 12. My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Again, the irony is off the chart. We tend to think strength comes from power, but there is Paul telling us that his strength comes from weakness. Third irony is that in the world, wisdom is deemed folly, and folly is deemed wisdom. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 18 and 19, let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. Again, this is completely counterintuitive, which is actually what makes it so compelling. A fourth example of irony in the faith is that humility leads to true greatness. As Jesus tells his disciples in Matthew 23, "Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted." So, irony of ironies, if you want to be truly great, God-approved great, that is, then serve. And then a fifth example of supreme irony of the faith is basically the driving thought behind the Psalm of the day, Psalm 32, that we read earlier on. The irony here is that uncovering our sins before God leads to our sins being covered by God, whilst covering our sins from God leads them to be uncovered by God. Let me just repeat that. Uncovering our sins before God leads to our sins being covered by God, whilst covering our sins from God leads to them being uncovered by him. Now, this psalm can be broadly considered under three categories, which are, firstly, the blessing of confessing. I'm very pleased that I got a rhyme in there, and I didn't manage to do that with the second or third point, unfortunately. But the second point is the misery of hiding. And then thirdly, learning from the wise, or instruction from the wise. So let's begin by looking at that first point, the blessing of confessing. This psalm was written by King David, which in this case is hugely significant. It's commonly reckoned that this psalm, like Psalm 51, was written in response to his sin of adultery with Bathsheba. And that's recorded for us in 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. Now remember, in that episode, David did not just take another man's wife. When she became pregnant, he arranged for her husband, Uriah the Hittite, a faithful soldier in David's army, to be killed. But although Psalms 32 and Psalm 51 are both written after that event, they are very different. Psalm 51 is really an earnest plea for forgiveness throughout. Here's how it begins. "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto thy multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgression." Whereas here in Psalm 32, this is clearly written after David has been assured of that forgiveness, having prayed Psalm 51. And so, unlike Psalm 51, which begins with that plea, Psalm 32 begins on a high note, speaking in joyful terms about the blessedness of the man who has been forgiven. He says, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile." So this leads us to suppose the following. While Psalm 51 appears to be David's plea for mercy from God after he'd been convicted of his offence, Psalm 32 seems to then be David's sheer relief, having received that mercy and that forgiveness from God. So much so that he can talk about those who have sinned and then confessed and been forgiven as being blessed. But as well as that connection with Psalm 51 and the affair of Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite, the beginning of this psalm should also take our minds back to the very start of the book of Psalms itself, and that is to Psalm 1 and 2. So here's a way, actually, of thinking about the psalms when you come to them. When you come to the Psalter, Psalms 1 and 2 are basically like a gateway into all of the other psalms. So Psalm 1 speaks about the blessed man. Blessed is the man. Psalm 2 depicts God's king, his anointed. And these themes, the blessed man and God's anointed, are then basically repeated all the way through the Psalms. So Psalm 1 begins in this way. "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful." And then Psalm 2, after describing God's anointed king, ends in this way. "Blessed are all they who put their trust in him." So right at the outset of the Psalter, with Psalms 1 and 2 being like this gateway to all that comes after, we get this. "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. Blessed are all they that put their trust in God's anointed." And this is really what David is alluding to at the start of Psalm 32. Only this time, the blessed man is not just he who walks in the counsel of God and who puts his trust in God's anointed. He's the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered, and whom the Lord imputes no iniquity to. He is the one who is freely cleared by God of all wrongdoing. He is, despite the grossness of his wrongdoing, declared totally innocent by God. And that's obviously a thing that's only made possible by his trust in God's anointed, whose blood was then ultimately shed for him. The blood of Christ ultimately covered David's gross immorality, just as it covers every pardoned person from the foundation of the world to the end of time. What exactly is meant by that word blessed or blessed? Now, it's a word that sometimes, if you go to some other translations, is translated as happy or truly happy. But that doesn't really get to the depth of what's being described here. So the word happy in modern English can mean anything from cheerful to delighted or to having pleasure. But very often what we mean by happy is often quite fleeting and superficial and almost always tied to circumstances, to feeling that can come and go depending on where we are, on what we have or how much of it we have. So a holiday can make us happy, as can all the things that we do and the food and drink that we might consume while we're there on holiday. But blessedness is something much, much deeper and longer lasting and not conditional on our circumstances. To be blessed, in the biblical sense that David is using here, is to be in a state of true well-being. To be in a state of joy and favour with God, regardless of external circumstances. It's a deep well of contentment from which we can draw joy and thankfulness in the knowledge of divine favour. It isn't dependent on how much money we have. It isn't reliant on which holiday destination we're going to. It isn't determined by our status or by our job. And nor, says David, and this is the vital part, nor is it conditional on whether we have or haven't sinned. But it is rather dependent on whether we have confessed those sins or not. Let me just repeat that. Blessedness is not conditional on whether we have or haven't sinned. It is rather dependent on whether we have confessed those sins or not. Notice how David uses three different terms to describe what we might tend to think as the same thing. So in verse 1 and then again in verse 5, he uses three words to describe his actions: transgression, sin and iniquity. But why does he use three terms when perhaps one might have sufficed? Is he just trying to labour this point and ram it home by using these three synonyms of one another? No, actually what he's doing is he's highlighting three different aspects of his waywardness and therefore our waywardness when we sin. So that first word is the word transgression. And the Hebrew word translated here as transgression really means rebellion or betrayal of relationship, especially betrayal of covenant relationship. And this is the idea that Paul gets at when he says in the fifth chapter of his epistle to the Romans, "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned, after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come." Adam's transgression being his rebellion against God. So David tells us that the blessed man is he whose rebellion against God, his betrayal of covenant relationship, is forgiven. The second word there is sin. And the Hebrew word translated here as sin really means falling short of the mark or falling short of God's glory. So this is the idea that Paul gets at in chapter 3 of Romans, where he says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." David tells us that the blessed man is he whose sin, who's falling short of the glory of God, is covered. Then he uses this third word, which is iniquity. And the Hebrew word translated as iniquity really means moral perversity which incurs guilt. And so David tells us that the blessed man is he whose iniquity, whose moral perversity incurring guilt, is not imputed to him. That is, it is not reckoned by God to his account. So putting all that together, we have these three aspects of our moral standing before God. We can say that the one who is in a true state of well-being and joy is the one whose rebellion and betrayal against God is forgiven, the one whose falling short of the glory of God is covered, and the one whose moral perversity, incurring guilt in God's reckoning, is not reckoned to him. But how does this blessing come? And first, for this, we need to look in to verses 5 to 7 of the psalm. Here David tells us that the path to obtaining this blessedness was reached not by hiding his actions from God, but rather the opposite. So in verse 5, he uses those same three words to describe his confession that he'd used to describe his actions: sin, iniquity, transgression. So he begins by saying that he has acknowledged his sin, his falling short of the glory of God. He's not hidden his iniquity, his moral perversity, which incurred guilt. He has confessed his transgressions, that is, his rebellion and betrayal. And the consequences of all these things, of declaring all of these things to God, to Yahweh, the covenant God, is that Yahweh has forgiven him. In fact, in 2 Samuel 12, when Nathan the prophet came to David and convicted him by way of a parable of his sin with Bathsheba, and after Nathan tells David of all the evil that is about to befall the house of David because of his sin, we read this. David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. And Yahweh forgave his transgression, his rebellion. Yahweh covered his sin, his falling short of the glory of God. And Yahweh reckoned not his iniquity, his moral perversity, incurring guilt to him. David's reaction to this forgiveness, this covering, this legal clearing of his name is to praise God, to praise him as a God who is ready to forgive and who saves us from floods which would overcome us. In verse 6, he acknowledges that the godly are those that pray to God while he may be found. They will call on the God of heaven and earth when they have transgressed and sinned and committed iniquity. And the result is that even the floods of great waters shall not come nigh unto them. That is, the troubles and tribulations that we bring upon ourselves through our transgressions, our sins, our iniquities, these things shall not overflow us and drown us in misery and in doom when we call upon God. And when we do what David did, which is to acknowledge and confess. The consequence of this, God is, according to David, our hiding place. He is the one in whom we are safely hidden, preserved from trouble and delivered from ourselves. Notice that word, hidden. David is hidden in God because, as he said in verse 5, he has not hidden his iniquity. Which brings us back to what I mentioned at the beginning of the psalm about the irony that runs through this psalm. David is hidden in God because he has not hidden his iniquity from God. David is preserved from trouble because he has acknowledged his sin to God. David is compassed about with songs of deliverance because he has confessed his transgressions. So as we finish up this first point, what can we say? Well, if you want to be blessed, truly blessed, if you want to be in a state of joy and in favour with God, regardless of your external circumstances, if you want to be filled with a deep well of contentment, bringing joy, thankfulness, and the knowledge of divine favour, well, David here shows us the way. The way he shows is the opposite of what the natural man thinks. The natural man tries to hide his transgression, his sin, his iniquity. And he does so for numerous different reasons, some of which we'll cover in a few moments in the next section. But the godly man knows that this is not the way to blessedness. He knows that the way to blessedness is to acknowledge, not hide our sin. The way to blessedness is to reveal, not hide our iniquity. The way to blessedness is to confess and not hide our transgression. And this is why, as I mentioned, Christianity has the ring of truth running all the way through it. The natural man tries to hide and to cover up his sin, just like our first parents did in the Garden of Eden. And he does so supposing that his sin can actually be covered and hidden in this way. But no, God sees all. And because he sees all, the only way to blessedness is to stop hiding, to quit it with the fig leaves, and rather to put it all out there before God, acknowledging, confessing, and repenting. This and this alone is the path to true blessedness. But having looked at the blessing of confessing, let us come to our second part, which is the misery of hiding. That is, the misery of hiding or covering our sins. Now, to those who know the story of David and Bathsheba, there's something a little bit odd about David's words. He's talked about who the blessed man is and how he obtains that blessing, and basically told us that this is achieved by keeping short accounts with God and not hiding his sins. And yet, the thing is, this is exactly what David did in the matter of Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite. So in that chapter that describes David's adultery with Bathsheba, 2 Samuel 11, we read the following. And note, this comes after his adultery and after he has arranged the death of Bathsheba's husband, Uriah. But it comes before his repentance when God sends Nathan the prophet to convict him of his sin. We read, "And when the morning was past," that is mourning for the death of Uriah, "David sent and fetched Bathsheba to his house, and she became his wife and bare him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. But Bathsheba gave birth to David's son," which means that 9 months or thereabouts had passed. Yet it's not until the following chapter, 2 Samuel 12, that God sends Nathan to David and leads to David's repentance. So what we can say from this is that we can safely say that David went from committing adultery and arranging the death of Uriah to confessing it to God in no less than 9 months. Probably more like a year or so. Month upon month of refusing to acknowledge his sin. Month upon month of covering his iniquity. Month upon month of failing to confess his transgression to God. Throughout that time, he held on to this horrendous knowledge, though there were probably others who knew or at least suspected, those whom he'd originally given orders to bring Bathsheba to his palace in the first place, or those like his general, Joab, whom he'd instructed to put Uriah into the hottest battle so that he might be smitten and die. But God, of course, most definitely knew. He'd seen all, heard all, knew all. And yet David, who's described as a man after God's own heart, believed he could somehow keep this hidden from God. Then in verses 3 and 4 of the psalm, David reveals the consequences of this. He expresses his failure to acknowledge and confess his sin to God as keeping silence. He kept silent, thinking that by doing so, he could somehow keep it hidden and covered from God. The result were that his bones waxed or grew old through his roaring all the day long. The picture he gives us here is of someone in turmoil and agony. So much turmoil, so much agony, it feels like he's aging prematurely. His bones feel brittle and old. So agonizing that he went about roaring all day long. That's not the roaring of a lion, it's the roaring of deep inward turmoil. Now we need to pause and reflect on something very remarkable here. The sin is often portrayed as a spiritual problem. And of course it is a spiritual problem, but it's also a physical problem and a mental problem. The scriptures don't portray soul and body as separate entities, one being superior to the other, one being inferior to the other. Rather, they portray man as body and soul intricately intertwined. So when God created the first man, Adam, we read that this is how he did it. "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Man became a living soul." You have there the creation of both the physical and the spiritual, and then they're joining together, intertwined together. The physical is shaped and fashioned from the earth, from the dust. The spiritual is given through the breath, that is the spirit of God breathing into this physical entity, this physical body, such that Adam, meaning man of earth or man of red earth, referring probably to the reddish soil or clay in that area of the world, Adam became a living soul, that is, an incarnational soul. And it is all of this incarnational soul that is involved in transgression, sin, and iniquity, just as it is all of this incarnational soul that is affected by its consequences. It is not just our souls that rebel and sin against God. Our bodies do too. And it is not just our souls that suffer the consequences of that rebellion and sin against God. Our bodies do too. And they do too because, as I say, these things are not separate entities. They are us. And just as all of us, body and soul, is involved in sin, all of us, body and soul, is affected by the consequences. This is what David is attesting to here when he says his bones waxed old day long. This is what in modern parlance might be deemed psychosomatic, a word referring to the influence of the mind on the body, specifically in the context of physical illness. But what the modern parlance doesn't do, however, is usually connect illness of the body with sin. Might connect it with mental illness or anxiety or stress, for instance. But there's not much room in it in the modern era to discuss the idea that the consequences of sin might be physical as well as spiritual. Yeah, that's precisely what David says here. During his 9 months to a year of trying to cover his sin, it wasn't just spiritual consequences that he faced. It was physical consequences too. He felt more and more like an old man. His very bones creaked and ached, such that he was full of weariness and groanings. And in verse 4, he acknowledges God's hand in this. This feeling of aching and grief and groaning wasn't just naturalistic consequences of his failure to confess. It was also the result of God pressing down on him. God may have appeared to have left him to his own devices for these months, but in reality, he was there, not allowing David a moment's peace in this condition, not suffering David to forget what he had done, not enabling David just to move on. David may have kept silence before God, but God did not keep silence before him. Day and night, his spirit filling David's thoughts, dreams, and conscience with reminders of what he had done, such that David describes it as God's hand being heavy upon him. But again, the impact of this is not just on his soul, it is on his body too. That phrase in the second half of verse 4 is a very interesting one. It's translated in the King James Version as "my moisture is turned into the drought of summer." And the Hebrew word there, which is translated moisture, really means fresh oil. It only appears elsewhere in that form, in one other place in the Bible, which is in Numbers 11, verse 8, where we read this. "And the people went about and gathered the manna and ground it in mills or beat it in a mortar and baked it in pans and made cakes of it. And the taste of it was as the taste of fresh oil." The moisture David is talking about really is like premium grade olive oil, the best olive oil. And he's saying that his best olive oil, his best oil has run out. It's bone dry, there's nothing left, just like in the drought of summer heat. And again, we should consider the contrast between what he says here and what he says in that gateway psalm that I mentioned earlier on, Psalm 1. So in Psalm 1, he compares the blessed man, the one whose delight is in the law of the Lord, to a tree, saying, "And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper." The image there is one who is of one who is full of sap and one who is full of vitality. One who is full of fresh oil, premium grade. Whilst his condition in Psalm 32 could hardly be more starkly opposite. There, because at that time he has not acknowledged his sin, he has hidden his iniquity. He hasn't confessed his transgression. He is all dried up. He is withered. He has no sap. He has no vitality. He has no fresh oil. Once again, we have this psychosomatic connection, the connection between soul and body, the connection between sin and physical as well as spiritual issues. And we should again pause there to consider. We live in an age where so many maladies are dealt with by applying a label and offering a pill. So a child can't sit still in class for more than 5 minutes. Call it ADHD, give him a pill. Couldn't possibly be anything to do with the unhealthy TV lifestyle that his parents are giving him and the lack of discipline. A woman suffers from anxiety. Call it depression, give her a pill. Couldn't possibly be anything to do with the choices that she'd made in her life, which have been maybe far from godly. A man suffers from an anger problem. Give it a label. Put him on a cognitive behavioural therapy course. Now, we need not to fall into another ditch, which is to necessarily attribute every illness and malady to sin. Now, that's a huge error. That's the error of Job's three friends, who were adamant that all the things that have befallen him are due to sin, and they're just plain wrong. It's also the error of Jesus' disciples, who, when they see a man born blind, ask him, "Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" They too are plain wrong in that assumption, and Jesus corrects them for it. So there is that ditch where Christians have sometimes assumed that sin lies at the root of every illness and every malady and everything that goes wrong, which is not true. Now, our society very much left that particular ditch a long while ago, but it's now very, very firmly sinking in the other ditch where sin isn't even allowed into the discussion. Partly because sin isn't reckoned to be much of a thing anymore and isn't mentioned very much in churches up and down the country. The sad result, the tragic result of this, is that millions are walking around with unconfessed sins and wallowing around in their iniquity, which, as David attests, absolutely does have physical, mental, and spiritual consequences. So I would put it like this. It is absolutely not the case that all physical and mental issues are directly connected to a person's sin. But it is absolutely the case that a person's unrepented sin will likely have physical and mental consequences. Just repeat that just for clarity there. It's absolutely not the case that all physical and mental illnesses are directly connected to a person's sin, but it absolutely is the case that a person's unrepented sin will likely have physical and mental consequences. Which is why the church needs to get back to preaching about sin and the consequences. But not sin, just sin per se, but rather the blessing that comes with confessing our sins to the God who saves. As we finish up this second point, what can we say? Well, just as acknowledgement of our sin, uncovering our iniquity, and confessing our transgression to God leads to blessing, keeping silence before God leads to the opposite: misery, grief, sorrow, spiritual and physical. Once again, this is hugely ironic and counterintuitive. When we commit some gross sin, our response, our natural response, is to want to cover it up. We don't want to admit it to others. We don't want to confess it to God. We don't even want to really admit it to ourselves. We don't want to do these things because, so we tell ourselves, doing so will bring grief and harm upon us. Admitting them will somehow make us a lesser person. It will somehow diminish us. It will bring us grief. So we do our best to forget, to pretend it never happened, or to find workarounds like relativizing them. I might have done such and such, but I wouldn't dream of doing that. Each one of our tactics is a self-defense mechanism, cope against the fear of what will happen if we own up. But ultimately, it is just self-deception. In verse 1, David speaks of the blessed man as being someone who is without guile. That is, he's straight. He's without cunning, without deception, without manipulation. Whereas the one who refuses to confess their sins is full of guile, full of deception, and in particular, self-deception. The result, however, is not that we are able to escape sin or the consequences of sin as we naturally think and hope. Rather, it is the waxing old of bones. It is groaning and aching all day long. It is God's hand being heavy upon us. It is our vitality, our fresh and best oil, drying up. And all of this because, as Paul tells us in his epistle to the Romans, the wages of sin is death. But then in verse 8, David's tone changes completely. We're now listening to the thoughts of a free, forgiven man whom God has fully pardoned, thoroughly cleansed. And his response: to teach others from his experience. To use the wisdom that he has gained from sinning, from keeping silence, and then from finally confessing, to instruct others. And this instruction takes two forms. There's a negative and positive, an ungodly and godly, a cursed and blessed response. His instruction on that negative side is to take his teaching with understanding and with wisdom, not to be like a dumb animal, such as the horse or the mule. These animals are often stubborn. They're always unreasoning. And so, having heard all that he has said about the way to being blessed, David says, don't be like these creatures. Don't react with stubbornness, with pride, and no understanding. Don't continue to hide, to cover your sin. Why? Because, as he says at the start of 10, it will bring nothing but grief and misery. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked. As before, there's an intricate connection here to that gateway psalm, Psalm 1. Because there, David had warned that the ungodly shall not stand in judgment, that sinners shall not join in the congregation of the righteous, and that the way of the ungodly shall perish. Here too, he's basically saying the same thing. Why be stubborn? Why react with no understanding when that will bring you nothing but curse and sorrow. But then comes his positive instruction, which is to talk about the blessedness of those who have confessed their sins. Just as he said in verse 7 that he'd been compassed about with songs of deliverance after confessing, here he says that those who follow suit shall be compassed about by mercy. Mercy, God's mercy, will surround them. They will be smothered in it. So much so that by the time he gets to the final verse, all David can do is to exhort to joyful praise. Joyful praise to God from those who, like him, have confessed their transgressions, their sins, their iniquities. And as a result, have been immersed in mercy. Their transgressions or rebellion being forgiven. Their sins, their falling short of the glory of God being covered. Their iniquities, their moral perversions, incurring guilt, being not imputed to them. What can such people do but be glad in God? What can such people do but rejoice in Yahweh? What can such people do but shout for joy in our covenant God? And so the psalm comes to a close. The psalm of a man after God's own heart. A psalm of a man who transgressed sin and committed iniquity on a grievous level. The psalm of a man who tried to cover it and was filled with grief and groaning, both in soul and body. The psalm of a man who, when he confessed, received the full and free grace of God, nothing lacking. The psalm of a man surrounded by mercy, who desires to instruct others in how they should walk. And of course, his basic instruction, stated in Psalm 1, is that we walk in God's ways and not in the counsel of the ungodly. But he also knows, very much so from his personal experience, that even the godly sin, sometimes grievously, and then what? Confess it to God. Don't try to cover it up. Don't try to hide it. Don't try to ignore it. Don't try to forget it. Don't try to relativize it. Don't try to trivialize it. Don't try to put fig leaves over it. Rather, come before God, the God who sees all and knows all, and do it sooner, not later. Don't go through 9 months or more of grief, desperately trying to pretend that you can hide it from God, desperately trying to deceive yourself that this is the way to blessing. But rather, keep short accounts with God. Confess your transgressions to him fully and freely, and he will forgive you fully and freely. Acknowledge your sin to him abundantly and willingly, and he will forgive you abundantly and willingly. Reveal your iniquity before him completely and openly, and he will cover your iniquity with the blood of Christ completely and openly. For he is a God of free grace, a God of surrounding mercy, a God who pardoneth iniquity because he delighteth in mercy. This is one of the great ironies of Christianity, and one of the reasons you can be sure it's true. Because hiding your sins from God, as is our natural impulse, never did anyone any good. It has spiritual consequences, has mental consequences, it has physical consequences. As David attests, it will haunt you night and day, making your bones creak and your fresh oil, your vitality, run dry. But the irony is this: acknowledging your sin before God brings the exact opposite. Confessing your transgressions before God brings the exact opposite. And uncovering your iniquity before God brings the exact opposite. It brings life, it brings health, it brings peace, it brings fresh oil, vitality. And above all, it brings blessing. Never try to hide or trivialize or ignore your sin before God, but rather confess to him, receive his blessing, and shout for joy. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. Father, we thank you that though we transgress, sin, and commit iniquity against you time after time, you are a God who is willing to forgive, able to cover, and ready not to impute guilt. We know this is only made possible through the one who never rebelled, did not fall short of your glory, and did not acquire any moral guilt before you. And so we thank you for Jesus Christ, the one who, irony of ironies, took our transgressions, our sins, our iniquities, that you might pardon them, forgive them, and remember them no more. Thank you for your sheer, unmerited grace, and help us to keep short accounts with you, that we might receive your mercy and be called blessed people. And we pray this in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.